The reading today is found on your sheets. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless.
Now, what were your thoughts when she read out those verses? Particularly verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Did that man know what he was writing about? You know, it must be a joke. It sounds implausible. It's better to go to a wake than to a wedding. He must have had a rather warped perspective on life. Or maybe you just thought, this is going to be a really gloomy sermon, and if I'd known this was the reading, I wouldn't have come. It's really the Old Testament equivalent of Benedict Cumberbatch reciting the Seven Ages of Man, the monologue from Shakespeare's As You Like It for the BBC's new drama trailer. I don't know if you've seen it. Well, the last age, the seventh age, ends like this. Last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion. Son's teeth, son's eyes, son's taste, son's everything. But trust me, and more importantly, trust the scriptures, because they say it is better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting. This is a particularly apt thought for today, Remembrance Sunday, as we reflect on those who have died in the service of our country for the cause of wisdom and justice. For some of us, we know those who have died. For others, we merely know of them, someone, a relative perhaps, who died long before we were born. Now, in the Old Testament times, one of the biggest feasts they would have enjoyed would have been the wedding reception. It would have gone on for days. There would have been feasting and dancing and culminating in the blessing of the couple by their parents. And yet a wake is said to be better than celebrating a daughter's wedding and inviting the extended family and community to days of celebration. A wake is better than a wedding. But why? Well, I think it's on examining that statement that we find that it's anything but gloomy. So why does the teacher, as he's called, the teacher is Solomon, King David's son, who's the author and compiler of Ecclesiastes. Why does he reckon that we're better off going to a funeral than we are going to a celebration, such as a birth, verse 1, or possibly a wedding, verse 2? Now, we should say at the outset that it is perfectly legitimate for Christians to have celebrations. We don't become Christians to be miserable. We were miserable when we were sinners before we became Christians. Becoming Christians, we are more positively disposed to life. It is right, therefore, to have celebrations, to celebrate family events such as a birth, a baptism, a marriage, significant comings of ages, and achievements, but the kind of feast that the teacher Solomon has in mind here is not simply the superficial, ephemeral social event, which is like, as he says in verse 6, the crackling of thorns burning under a pot. Picture it. They make a lot of noise. They shine brightly and sparkle in the night sky. They make an impact. The kettle gets hot. They make you feel warm. But they don't last. They last for the length of time it takes to boil a pot, to make a brew, and then they become ashes. Nor is it what he has in mind, the more personally destructive party behaviour, loved of the fool, who's featured a lot in the wisdom literature, such as Ecclesiastes. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but it is the way that leads to destruction. I don't know if you watched two or three months ago the BBC drama series called In the Club. It was about the lives of six pregnant women who meet at their antenatal classes. In each episode, a different woman gives birth. In each episode, we have revealed to us their particular folly. All of them have done stupid things, wrong things, and you can see the price they are paying for it. It is, probably unintentionally, a fantastic advert for wisdom, for the Christian way. So much tragedy could have been avoided had they been wise. In the teacher's statement, it is better to go to the house of mourning. The house of mourning would, of course, cover such things as paying our respects to a friend who has died, attending their funeral, visiting their grave, conversing and comforting those who mourn, and then after personal reflection, benefiting by appropriating wisdom. It is better to go to the house of mourning than a house of feasting. And he makes 4 points. Verse 2, death is the destiny of every man. Verse 2, the living should take this to heart. Verse 3, a sad face is good for the heart. And verse 4, the heart of the wise is in a house of the mourning. So let's take them in turn. Death is the destiny of every person. This is about perspective. The oil giant Shell, a few years ago, conducted some research to try and find out what it was that distinguished the abilities of their very top managers compared with the abilities of the other senior managers. And after quite extensive research, they came to the conclusion that it was something they called the helicopter view, the ability of a person to hover above their own situation and to see life in its full perspective, a full 360-degree plus view from above. They're able to see what has gone before, what is going on around them, and what the future is likely to look like. These guys had that. They could think strategically like that. They could see things like that, far more so than other senior managers who could run the company perfectly well. Now, as Christians, we have been granted something of a helicopter view. We are able to see life from God's perspective. We're able to see the past, the present, and the future. We look back in the past to the perfect creation. We look back, sadly, to the fall and its tragedy. We look back to the intervention of God in Jesus Christ in redeeming us through his personal sacrifice for our sins. And we look forward to the glorious resurrection at the very end of time. And in between what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do, we have our own mortality to contend with. The fool has no such perspective. He lives simply for today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, he thinks. Now, it's easy to see why our own demise is not so much at the forefront of our consciousness as it may have been in our grandfather's or great-grandfather's day. Think back 100 years. We are not so familiar with death. In our own church, our oldest member is 98. And Frank, today we salute you for your 6 years' service in the Grenadier Guards in the Second World War. But when you have people of 98 coming each week, the rest of us can tend to think that death is a long way off. If someone is 98 and still growing strong, we've put it in the kind of long pending tray. So effectively, we are functioning as if we are immortal. For all practical purposes, we don't think we're going to die. Of course, we know we are, but we don't think about it. It's not in our frame of reference. But 100 years ago, it was not so. There was the start of the First World War, and today we remember the 1.1 million fatalities amongst British and Commonwealth soldiers who died in that war. No village, no street, no family was unaffected by it. But even then, in peacetime, life expectancy 100 years ago was between 48 and 56 years. Infant mortality was very common. If you go and look at any church's burial register, such as ours, and you can go back that far, you will see entry after entry which reads, Child X died 4 months, Child Y died 3 weeks, Child Z died 3 days. My maternal grandmother, who was born in 1895, had 13 younger brothers and sisters, but two of them never survived infancy. My mother, as a consequence, has aunts who are younger than she is. 100 years ago, death was far more prevalent, and it helped their perspective on life. Death, funerals, acts of remembrance, visiting graves help us to get a proper perspective on life. It helps us see much more clearly the chronological context in which we live. Sure, life expectancy does nudge up a bit every decade. They say half the children born this year in our country will live to be 100, but they will still die. Death, the teacher says, is the destiny of every man, and we should deeply register this simple, stark fact that sooner or later, with or without warning, suddenly or slowly, we are all going to come to the end of our life. The teacher says we should take this to heart. So let's allow that thought, that very simple, inevitable fact, go deep into the essential us, variously called the heart, the soul, the center of our consciousness. The house of feasting is full of froth. It's about image rather than substance. It is like a bubble that we touch, which then vanishes. It's like perfume mentioned in verse 1 and the good name that is better than fine perfume. Fine perfume was wickedly expensive. Remember in the story in the New Testament where Mary poured an alabaster jar of nard, that's a kind of perfume, on Jesus' feet? It's reported that in the first century it would have cost 300 denarii, which was a year's pay for a laborer. And yet, as pleasing as the smell of fine perfume is, it evaporates, and within 24 hours, you can smell it no more. A good name, though, he says, what might in an earlier generation have been called a noble character, is better. A noble character lasts. It's been built up over time, and it stands the test of time. Indeed, a Christian character will survive death. A walk around a cemetery, particularly a military cemetery is especially moving if you are a man and you look at the ages of the fallen and you compare them to your own age. I think it can help enormously to register this point that the teacher is making. The first military cemetery that I ever visited was in Ranville. Ranville is in Normandy. It's a village above a bridge called Pegasus Bridge, where my father landed in a glider on June the 6th, 1944. Just before I got married in 1984, I took him back to see where he'd fought 40 years before. It was very moving for him when he saw for the first time the places where his friends who had been killed were buried. What moved me was actually to see, remember I was a curate at the time, the tombstone of their padre, who had been killed on Sunday the 25th of June, 1944, age 30. I was 30. I was about to get married. He left a young wife. That guy had life ended for him. His life had been cut short. Mine had a future. In fact, it's doubled since then. It is instructive to read and to reflect on all the epitaphs as you go round such a cemetery. They are not frivolous. There are some very moving ones because the families were allowed to choose what they wanted put on their loved ones' tombstones. There was one woman who mentioned her soldier husband's son, who he had never met because the boy had been born a month after his father had been killed. It makes you very grateful for every day you've lived, doesn't it? The freedom and security which we enjoy today came at a price. If you recall the scene in the film Saving Private Ryan, where the captain of the rescue platoon is laying at the end, laying against a bridge, mortally wounded, and he says, as he croaks his last breath to Ryan, "James, earn it, earn it." And at the end of the film, Ryan, 50 years later, returning to the military cemetery where Captain James Miller, along with the others who gave their lives to rescue him, are buried. At the grave, the older James Ryan says, "My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me." To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. And I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what all you have done for me. The teacher's third point in verse 3 is sorrow is better than laughter, as a sad face is good for the heart. I suspect we learn more when we are sad than when we are happy. In sadness, we detach ourselves from the things of the world much more easily, and we become more sensitive to the teaching of God's word. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Lewis here has God whispering in our pleasures and shouting in our pains. C.H. Spurgeon, reflecting on this particular passage, has it the other way round. He says, "God shouts in the house of feasting or partying because he has to compete with the noise of revelry. But in the house of mourning, the sorrowful person is more attentive. The sorrowful person can hear a pin drop. God only has to whisper to us when we are in sorrow, when we are in suffering." Now, whether you prefer Lewis's angle or Spurgeon's angle, they're both actually right. They're both coming at it from different perspectives. the outcome is the same. It is harder for God to get through to us in good times, but so much easier in sad times. The sad face is good for the heart. So we've seen how being in the house of mourning enables us to get a proper perspective on life, gain a depth to life that would otherwise elude us, and we've seen how times of sadness can truly be times of learning. And the teacher's fourth and final point is that the house of mourning is the way of wisdom. The heart of the wise, he says, the person who has acquired wisdom is in the house of mourning, verse 4. Which is similar to what Moses observed and is recorded in Psalm 90, where he says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." Wisdom is the way to live this life. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the prospect of death propels us towards the Lord, for there is no other answer to what happens beyond death than from Him. To quote Lewis again, "We are all immortal. It is all a question of where we spend our immortality." Death makes us face up to that question. Where will we spend eternity? Whether we call it the heart or the soul, the essential us, the center of consciousness, where will it be after we have died? Now, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, like Ecclesiastes, is very good at raising questions and providing shrewd observations on life, observations which make us think. But we have to go to the New Testament for a fully fledged answer. We may be prompted to reflect on our own mortality at the funeral of a friend or family member. But what's the Christian hope if I entrust my life, my eternity, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'd ask you, if you would, to turn to page 1160. And there you'll find 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. This is not a second sermon, but it is a rapid fire answer to the question raised by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Page 1160, verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands." In other words, when we lose this physical body at death, there is another place to live, heaven. And on the last day, at the end of time, we will receive a tangible, resurrected body, one like the Lord Jesus had after his resurrection. Verse 2, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." You see, Paul is convinced that God will deliver on that promise. We will eventually get an eternal, resurrected body. Verse 5, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." When I got back from holiday at the end of August, there was news of yet another summer engagement between two leaders on an urban saints camp. Not this time on M&M, which seems to be particularly fruitful in that respect, but Dorset Venture down in Studland. I said to the lad's dad, "So Tim's getting married then?" "Well, I hope so, next year," his dad replied rather tentatively. Fortunately, the bride could speak with greater confidence, as the groom had shelled out for an engagement ring. I guess she was able to reckon that if he'd paid out for this ring, the much cheaper wedding ring was bound to follow. Or maybe women don't think like that. And Paul reckons that as we have received God's presence in our lives now through His Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, once we have that deposit, we're going to get the full measure at the end of time. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's significant, because although after death we are disembodied, we are not unconscious. We will have a conscious awareness. At home with the Lord, we will know Him. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home with the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us must receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So we're saved by faith, but we're judged by works. In the jargon of today, we have evidence-based salvation. For the genuine believer should display good works, the fruit of the Spirit, albeit imperfectly in his or her life. And Paul hints that we may be rewarded with varying degrees in the life to come. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, said, there are only 2 days in my calendar, today and that day, by which he meant the day of judgment. Luther's desire was to live every day in the light of the fact that one day he would stand before Christ. More visits to the house of mourning, to the cenotaph, to the cemetery, will help us all understand both the encouragement and the challenge of living this way. Let us pray. Eternal Lord God, you hold all souls in life. Shed forth, we pray, upon your whole church in paradise and on earth, the bright beams of your light and heavenly comfort. And grant that we, following the good examples of those who have loved and served you here and are now at rest, may at last enter with them into the fullness of your eternal joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.